This is a reading from Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. That night, it's called The People Rebel. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept out loud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague, and I will destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you have asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as my glory fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Diane. Take a moment to turn to someone next to you. What stood out to you from the reading?
I'm just going to break into your conversations. I love the buzz that happens in this church when we do this, that people are so engaged around listening to the Word of God together. Let's pray as we approach this passage. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that through it you speak to us. And Lord, we long to hear your voice this morning. We come in humility, asking that each one of us, wherever we're at and the different situations we find ourselves in, would hear your voice this morning. Transform us as we take this time to dip into your word together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the church calendar, we're in a season known as ordinary time. Ordinary time. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? We've had the festivals of Easter and then Ascension, when Jesus went back to heaven, and Pentecost. And now there's a long wait until the next major festival and the season of Advent as we prepare ourselves once again for Christmas and the annual celebration of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And here in New Zealand, in ordinary time, we find ourselves also in winter time. It's cold, it's dark. I know we've passed the shortest day now, but you know, the days are still short. And I don't know about you, but my tendency at night is just to hunker down by the fire. I want to stay indoors. I'm not that keen on going out at the moment. And until, you know, last year we got a new public holiday, Matariki. But prior to that, we had that long period between what used to be Queen's birthday weekend and Labour weekend. 5 months without a public holiday. Ordinary time. You know, we have high points and low points in our lives, don't we? Sometimes within one day we can have highs and lows. And we have sort of bigger and smaller things that we would consider highs and lows. But much of our life is spent in ordinary time. Days, weeks and months just doing the ordinary stuff of life. Attending to basic needs, paying the bills, going to work, taking the kids or the grandkids to all their activities, going out to our own activities, just doing the ordinary stuff of life. So what does it mean for us to journey with God in ordinary time? Where is God in the mundane and the routine, everyday stuff? And how do we connect with him in the winter seasons of our lives, the times when life might be okay, but it's just a bit slow? A few weeks ago, we met as preachers to consider what we would preach about during this term. And we decided we wanted to press into those questions. What does it mean to journey with God in ordinary time? And after some discussion together, we also decided that we would do that by drawing on the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There you go. Many of us are not really very familiar with those books. We might know some of the stories or passages from them, but we may not have read them right through. And I'm sure there's a number of you who are like me. There was a point in my life I decided I was going to read the Bible right through from cover to cover. So I started in Genesis and I knew some of this quite well and it was going well. Got into Exodus, that's good. Second part got a bit stodgy. Got to Leviticus and it was like, holy heck, what is going on here? Why are there all these rules about what to do when you get mold in your house? And what's with all these sacrifices? So much blood. I don't get it. And so I gave up. Went back to the Gospels and the New Testament letters, read some Psalms, passages from the Old Testament prophets that I was familiar with. Does that sound familiar to anyone? But if we persevere with these opening books of the Bible, if we take time to dig into them, we find that there's a richness here. There is so much that we can learn from these books about who God is. And there's so much that we can learn from these books about who we are as human beings made in God's image. I think it's only natural that we should love the Gospels and love the New Testament because it tells us about Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. But the God that we find in the pages of the Old Testament is the same God that is revealed in Jesus. It can be tempting for us to think of Jesus as loving and kind and merciful, as opposed to the God we read about in the Old Testament, who's distant, angry, vengeful, and so focused on rule-keeping. At least that's the caricature that many people would have us believe. But we need to remember that the Bible tells one story. There isn't one God in the Old Testament and a different one in the New Testament. They are one and the same. The thing we have to keep in mind is that God's self-revelation didn't happen all at once. It was progressive. As history went on, God revealed more and more of himself until the point where Jesus comes. God incarnate, God with eyebrows and kneecaps, God with skin on. And so we shouldn't ignore these first books of the Bible because we find them hard to understand, or we think they're a bit boring, or because they make us question our understanding of God. These books are part of God's story. And God's story is our story. We are caught up into the story of God. So these books are part of our whakapapa. Now we're going to be concentrating on the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and each preacher will draw something out of these books that speaks to them about what it means to walk with God in the ordinariness of our lives. But as we start this series, it's probably good just to have a high-level view of what the whole lot are about so that we can orient ourselves as we go week to week. And you can't talk about these books without talking about the two books that come before, Genesis and Exodus, because together those five books form a unit. It's called the Pentateuch, the five books. In Jewish faith, it's the Torah. It's the foundation of their faith. It's their most sacred books. And many Jewish young men and women also now will learn these books off by heart. That's how important they are to them. So let me just give you a quick tour of these five books and the key parts of the story that together they tell. Right at the beginning, in the first book, Genesis, we have the account of creation, how God made everything in the entire universe, and it was good. Over and over we see that. God creates, and it was good. Everything is in harmony, and there was shalom, peace in all things. But then the first human sinned, and from that point, all relationships became fractured. Human beings could no longer live in harmony with God. Human beings could no longer live in harmony with one another. And human beings could no longer live in harmony with the rest of creation. And then that's just in the first three chapters. And then in the next few chapters, from Genesis 4 through to 11, what we see is an increasing cycle of sin and rebellion. It's a downward spiral. Each generation is worse than the one that came before. And God responds in judgment. But as he does so, there is always grace. There is always an opportunity for repentance. There is always a remnant. But the overall trajectory of humanity is this downward spiral of sin. And then in Genesis 12, we get the glimmers of hope, the beginning of God's plan of salvation. God calls one family, and he makes a covenant with Abram, the head of that family, that God would bless them and make of them a great nation with land and possessions, and that through that one family, every human being would be blessed. And as the story of this family unfolds through their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we see again and again that even God's chosen ones, even they cannot keep faith with God. Even his chosen ones fall and fail and rebel, not just once, but many times. But always, God stays true to his promises to them. And then we come to the beginning of the second book, Exodus, and the timeline has moved forward 400 years, and that family has grown to a great multitude of people, hundreds of thousands. But they are now in slavery in Egypt, suffering under the harsh rule of a despotic Pharaoh. But God hears their cry for release. He remembers his promises. And so he raises up Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And there's this miraculous escape from Egypt. And the Israelite people find themselves in the wilderness, being led by fire and by cloud, until they come to Mount Sinai, where God gives the law, the Ten Commandments, and other instructions about worship. Then we move into the book of Leviticus. And what we find is a detailed exposition of the law that falls out from the Ten Commandments. When you try and read Leviticus, it's so easy to get lost in the detail. But what we need to remember is it outlines the law by which the Israelites could stay in right relationship with God and in right relationship with one another. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about how we honor and stay true to our relationship with God. And the remaining six are about how we live in relationship with other people. And the book of Leviticus is like the fine print in that contract. It's all about how those Ten Commandments play out in everyday life. Leviticus is about how we journey with God in the mundane and the routine. Got a lawyer sitting here, and he's probably well aware that most people don't read the fine print in contracts. But I encourage you, stick with it and do this one. And then we come to the final two books, the book of Numbers, which at its heart is a travel narrative. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, and it's about their wanderings, it's about the places they encamp at certain times, and it begins with a census, and it ends with another census. And then the final fifth book is Deuteronomy. They've come to the end of their wanderings. They can see the promised land. They're about to cross into it. Moses is at the end of his life, and he gives his final sermon. It's like the words of a wise old kaumātua as he looks back over all his life and all that he and his people have experienced. And he reminds the people of all that God has done for them and all that he has promised to do. And he also reminds them of the times when they have rebelled, when they have gone against God, and of the consequences of those events. So these five books at the beginning of the Bible tell the story of God gathering a people who would be formed through relationship with him and worship of him, and who would reveal God to the world around them. These five books tell the story of how humanity, all of us, came into being, of why humanity needs God and why we can't survive without him, and of how God called a people together to be his representatives on earth in order that through those people, all of humanity would be blessed and reunited with their Creator God. Are you with me so far? Good. So that's the high level. If you want a bit more, in about 1 hour, you can watch the Bible Project series of videos on the Torah. I think there's 7 videos. It will take you less than an hour probably to watch them all. And that will just cement some of this if you would like that. But in the time that I've got remaining now, I want to look at the passage that was read earlier from Numbers and highlight something really significant that we can learn about God from it. And I'm not going to go into too much detail about the whole story because I know Tabs is going to be digging into it next week. I just want to give you the context so that I can talk about this one piece of it. So Numbers, they're looking forward to going into the promised land, but they've been wandering. God says to Moses, send spies into the land to go and get the lie of the land so that you're ready when I tell you it's time to go in. And so there's 12 tribes in Israel, and so they pick one person from each tribe, and they go and look at the land, and they come back. And they've all got this amazing report. Oh, the land is fertile, the crops are amazing, it really is the land of milk and honey. There's just one problem. The people who live in it, they're big and they're strong, and if we try and go in there, they'll wipe us out, they'll kill our children, our wives. That's what 10 of them say. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, yeah, the people are big and scary, but our God is bigger, and he's told us, and we've got this. But the people listen to the 10 naysayers, and they start to complain. They complain about Moses and Aaron, not for the first time, their leaders. They complain against God. Why didn't God leave us in Egypt? We should pick a new leader. We should go back to Egypt. Life was hard there, but it was better than this. And God speaks to Moses, and he says, how long do I have to put up with these people? How long? I'm going to wipe them out. I'll keep you, Moses, and your family. I'll make you a great nation, but I'm going to wipe the rest out. Now, if you remember the story of when Moses is called by God, he's kind of very hesitant. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't think he's up for it. A few, you know, quite a long time on from there, he stands up to God. He negotiates with God. And so he prays this prayer, and he says, look, all the nations around us have heard how you led us out of Egypt. They've heard how you lead us by fire and cloud and you provide for us and you do all these miracles. If you wipe these people out in the wilderness, people are going to say, God wasn't strong enough to bring them into the promised land. And so God and Moses reached this compromise deal. I won't wipe them out now, but none of the current generation will see the promised land. You'll just wander around in the wilderness until they're all dead, and then you'll go into the promised land. And as I said, Tobias going to press more into that story next week. But I want to focus on something that Moses does in his prayer. He quotes God's words back to him. And in verses 17 and 18, Moses says this. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. And by the way, I just want to thank Diane for that awesome reading. That was so good. Moses quotes these words back at God and says, this is how you described yourself. Is that true? And it's not the first time that these words have appeared in the Bible. There's a similar story in Exodus. Moses goes up Mount Sinai into this cloud where God is in the presence of God, and God is giving him the law. And while he's up there, the people get a bit bored. They want something to worship. And so they say to Aaron, they kind of push him. There's this peer pressure. Make us an idol. So he makes, what does he make? Do you know? A golden calf. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. He's had this amazing time with God. He's given him the Ten Commandments inscribed on these tablets of stone, two tablets. All this law, he comes down. What does he find? The people are running crazy. There's dancing and shouting. They're having a grand old time. But they're worshipping this golden calf. And the first commandment is, you shall have no gods before me. Moses loses the plot. He's angry. He throws these stone tablets on the ground and they shatter everywhere. And I think this is probably the first time it might not be the first time, but again, he negotiates with God because God is angry and he's talking about wiping them out. And again, Moses says to him, forgive them. Forgive them and refrain from wiping them out. And the people repent. And so God stays his hand. He relents. And he tells Moses, prepare a couple more tablets of stone and back up the mountain. And it's while Moses is on the mountain that we read the following. This is Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is not the first time by far that God has spoken in the Bible, but this is the first time that he speaks about himself and describes his character. It's the first real self-revelation of who God is. And what is it that he chooses to reveal? He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands and he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, this text, those words are found 9 times in different places in the Old Testament. 9 times. In addition to what we've seen in Exodus and Numbers, it's also in the book of Nehemiah. In the prophets, it's in Joel, Jonah, and Nahum. And it's in 3 different Psalms. Now, if we believe that this, all of it, is the inspired word of God and that he speaks to us through it, and there's something that he says 9 times in different places in the Old Testament, do you think there's a message in there he wanted us to get? I wanted to highlight this as we begin the series because the Old Testament, particularly these early books, can be challenging for us. There's a lot in there that is so foreign to us because the culture is ancient and it's from a part of the world that's a long way away. And we struggle with some of it. And many people would have us believe that the consistent message of the Old Testament is that God is distant, angry, vengeful, that he's just up there with a big book just watching and waiting for us to step out of line so he can put another black mark against our name. But that is not the message of the Old Testament. The consistent message of the Old Testament is that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Does that God sound more consistent with what we know of God from reading the New Testament? Does that God sound more like someone you might want to know and worship? I do need to note that this text also speaks about God being angry and punishing. But what exactly does God get angry about? And I want you to know that God knows your heart. He's not going to get angry at you because you swore as you were leaving the house this morning, or because you talked harshly to your kids or your spouse. He's not going to get angry at you because you didn't pray much this week or because you haven't opened your Bible for a while. He's not keeping this ledger of rights and wrongs. You know, I used to kind of feel at times, wrongly, I felt that, you know, I had more black marks against my name than good ones. But that's not what it's about. What does God get angry at? He gets angry at injustice. He gets angry at oppression. He gets angry when those in power use it to exploit and abuse those who are vulnerable. And so one of the hard things in the Old Testament is the wiping out of nations. But when you read up about the nations he wipes out, they were like that. They were cruel, oppressive, unjust, violent. And remember, God is slow to anger. He's patient. And before he responds in judgment and punishment, there are always warnings and opportunities to repent. And always he gives a means of grace and forgiveness. I just think this text is so amazing. If you're into memorizing scripture, this is a goodie. This would be a great one to learn. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, it's often read at weddings or funerals. Love is patient, love is kind, on and on. You know it, I'm sure. Some of you are nodding. Well, I'm pretty sure that St. Paul, who wrote those words as a faithful Jew, would know all those other references to this verse, this text. And he would have had that in mind as he wrote those words. What is God like? Well, let me tell you, he's compassionate, he's gracious. He doesn't get angry often, and when he does, he gets angry about the right things. His love is so deep. It goes on and on and on. There's no limits to it. And he's faithful. You can depend on him. You know what he's going to be like when you turn up before him, because he's unchanging. His faithfulness goes on for generations. And he's forgiving. Even when we rebel, when we sin, when we turn away, he's forgiving. This text mentioned so often in the Bible that the Hebrews read. This would have been the Bible when Jesus was around in the first century. This text would have shaped a Hebrew understanding of God. What is your understanding of God this morning as we gather here? You know, there are different attitudes that we can have as we approach God in worship. Maybe some of you are here thinking, you know, I'm not sure I really deserve to be here. I know God loves people, but I'm not sure that he loves me. If God, you know, God sees everything I do, so he knows what I'm like, and I'm not deserving. Or we might come with an attitude that God is our best buddy and we're just here to hang out with him. And there is an aspect of that. But we have to be careful that we don't take God for granted, that we don't act as if it's our right to be here. Or we can come recognizing him as God Almighty, the Master and Creator of all things, the Holy and Righteous One who is high and lifted up and reigns in majesty, the one who delights in us and welcomes us with great joy, not because we deserve it, but because of who he is, kind, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, faithful, long-suffering. You know, just like the Israelites before us, we can too easily forget God's goodness. We can overlook all his blessings that he's lavished on us and focus instead on the challenges and the hard things and what's not working for us. And instead of thanking him, we complain. We can turn away from the things that he has called us to because we find it all too difficult or too uncomfortable or too costly. We don't come into his presence this morning because we deserve to be here. God has gone out of his way again and again and again and again throughout history to make a way for us. He made a covenant with his people Israel, and he gave them the law as a means of grace. And in Jesus, he has made a new covenant with us. And in his grace, he has given us the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence to lead and guide and prompt and correct us. His mercy and faithfulness and love and forgiveness is eternal, abundant, and limitless. And we can't do anything, and we don't need to do anything to receive it. We just need to be in God's presence and receive from him all that he has for us. So let's just pause in a moment of prayer. I just invite you to be in an attitude of prayer, and let's be still for a moment in the presence of this God. God, we acknowledge you as high and lifted up, holy and righteousness. Your throne fills the temple. You reign in glory and majesty. We ask that you would forgive us for the times that we've thought wrongly of you. Forgive us for the times when we've misunderstood you. Forgive us for the times when we've misrepresented you. God, would you draw us nearer and nearer, deeper and deeper into your presence, that we might bask in your goodness and love, that we might better understand who you are and your purposes for us. God, this morning we ask that you would do the work you need to do in us, that you might do the work you want to do through us. We give you thanks and praise for who you are, and we offer ourselves again for the sake of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Amen.